So today we're going to continue talking about the new covenant. You know, we've been doing our sermon series on the covenants for a little while now. And last week, Jim started us off in talking about the new covenant and what that is. And this is the last section, the last covenant that we'll be covering before we move on to our next sermon series next month. But we'll have three sermons dedicated to the new covenant and what that is. And Jim started us off last week and from Jeremiah 31. And so today we're going to be in Hebrews 8, talking about what the new covenant is. And then Jim will close us next week talking some more about the new covenant as well. So today's sermon title is The Promise of a New Heart. We're going to be talking from Hebrews 8, and like I said last week, Jim started us off from Jeremiah 31, and the promise that God had given a people that He would make a new covenant, and it would be a covenant that would give them a new heart. And the context of Jeremiah 31 is important because in that time when God had given them that covenant promise, you know, life was really, really bad for the nation of Israel. They had completely abandoned God's word and fallen out of favor with Him because of breaking the covenant. The nation was divided. They had fallen into sin. Exile was looming on the horizon. Jeremiah is with all that he can, urging them and pleading with them to return to covenant faithfulness because the people had decided to abandon God's word and what it is that He had told them that who He is and who they were and how they should live and being in a covenant relationship with Him. And they had abandoned that and broken it. And so life is bad. And exile is coming and they're going to be dragged off into exile very, very quickly. And so life had absolutely fallen apart. But in the midst of that, God gives them a promise. And He opens up the door and gives them a promise of something that He's going to do by way of a new covenant. And it's something that's going to be different from the old. And as we look at that today from Hebrews 8, we see how this promise of a new covenant is fully unveiled and accomplished in Christ. That because of what Christ has done and Him coming in His ministry, He has completely and perfectly kept the law and the covenant that God had established. And the only one to do so. And the book of Hebrews, there's really kind of two challenges as we look at the book of Hebrews chapter 8 today. Number one is that the book of Hebrews is difficult to jump into the middle of. So if we're starting off the beginning of the chapter and you're like, man, this is where I got no frame of reference of where we are, what we're talking about. Hebrews is just a difficult book to jump into the middle of. And hopefully, prayerfully, that's not going to matter today. The second challenge is that this idea of a priest, of Jesus Christ being our faithful high priest, is very, very important to understanding our text today. In fact, with the writer of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31 with the idea that it's because Christ is our faithful high priest that now the new covenant is here and we can be brought into it and given a new heart. It's because Christ is the faithful high priest, we can be given new hearts and live a new life for Christ because of what it is that He's done in us. And unless you have a lot of exposure to the priesthood and a priest, some of this language is going to be kind of difficult to connect. But again, we're praying that God's Word is going to help us understand. If you want to look at it like this, just look at the book of Hebrews as the writer's main emphasis in the book of Hebrews is to pronounce the superiority of Christ over everything that was in the Old Testament. Christ is a superior priest than any of the other priests. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the true Israelite. So the writer of Hebrews is specifically narrowing all that it was in the Old Testament was written down to one person. And it's Jesus Christ and what it is that He has done and who He was. And I think Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 and 2 encapsulate that pretty well. When he opens the book and says, "Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. Christ is the final chapter, so to speak, and everything finds its fulfillment in Him. And so it's precisely because of Jesus' role as the new high priest that with this new ministry that we can have a new heart and be found in the new covenant. So let's read Hebrews 8 and then we'll dive a little bit more into it. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 1. Now the point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For He finds fault with them when He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the writer of Hebrews starts us off in chapter 8 talking about this idea of Christ being a new priest. And we want to look at that first. He says, now the point of what we are saying is this. He's condensing what he's written in the previous two chapters, chapter 6 and chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, about the priesthood of Christ and him being a superior priest and his role as a priest being the true high priest and the one who does what the priest should have done. If you realize the power culturally that the priest had at that time, you know, you were accepted or rejected socially, culturally, on whether or not the priest declared you were or not. So if the priest declared you unclean, you are socially outcast and eliminated from being a part of culture and society. That's the role that the high priest had. You are in or you are out based upon their declaration. And they were also the people who had the responsibility of bringing the people before God and making sacrifice for their sins. So the priests are in this really unique situation to mediate on behalf of the people and God, and also had the right to call whether or not you were in or out culturally. And the writer starts off of Hebrews 8 saying, now look, this is the point of what we're saying. In Jesus Christ being the true and faithful high priest, what does Jesus say it requires to be in and to be with Him? A skin disease? Because lepers were cast out. What did this high priest require to be a part of God's community, to have a new heart? And so he's boiling it down and he's saying, now what we're saying, the point of all that we have said is this. we have such a high priest. Don't skip over those two first words, we have. Okay? The writer of Hebrews intends for them to know and for us to know that this faithful high priest, this man, Jesus Christ, is ours. That we have him. That we, before we even get to what it is that we do have, he wants us to know first of what I'm going to tell you about this faithful high priest, you have and is yours. It's not a theological or a doctrinal thought or mental assessment. It is something that belongs to the believer. That you and I have this faithful high priest. That the priest that is also King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and who is faithful and steadfast love, is ours to have. And think of that. That he is ours and he walks with us and is always with us. That we have, the point of what we're saying is this, we have such a faithful high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. That we have a faithful high priest who is seated, that he has finished and accomplished the work that he set out to do. You think about when you come home from work and you sit down on the couch, you're like, I'm done working for the day. Until your kids come up and then you realize, no, I'm not. It's the same idea that he has accomplished his work and he is now seated. Having completely done what the Father has called him to do. And his work is done. Past, present, and future. What he's done, the old has come, the new has come, and it's completely done in Christ. And he's seated down. We can know that we have a faithful high priest who is seated, having accomplished what he set out to do. And now he's working it out in our lives. And he's not only seated, but he's seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. Now think about that. That Christ is seated at the right hand of this throne that's defined as majesty in heaven. This is where he dwells. This is where he governs all things right now. There is something wonderfully fascinating about the idea and this place of where the King of Kings dwells and reigns and rules over all things. And that this throne that he is seated next to is given a name. Majesty. I mean, what do you think of when you hear the word majesty? That's where he dwells and he's seated right now. Maurice Roberts, in his book, little book called The Happiness of Heaven, writes this about heaven. Heaven can only be fully understood at the end of the world when those who are counted worthy will enter in. They will lift up their eyes with unspeakable wonder and delight upon a perfect and glorious universe that calls forth ecstasy and delight. Anthems of worship will issue from lips of the blessed and redeemed people of God. I mean, you can't describe and you can't comprehend the beauty and the awe, the majesty, the fascination of heaven and where it is that our faithful high priest is now seated and governing and ruling over all things. You think about the character of God, perfect, lovely, gracious, and the house that must be fitting to accommodate an individual like that. And all of its splendor and wonder, and that's where Christ is seated right now. Two realities strike me about this place. Beauty and authority. Perfect beauty. And with God's perfect authority. This is what the new covenant heart is made for. this heart that's being changed within us, that Christ is changing within us. We long for that place. We want to be there. Like he says, he's a minister in verse 2. He's a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. I mean, you look at and you read all the detail and craftsmanship and seamstress work and goldsmithing and silversmithing and everything that went into making the Old Testament tabernacle. You read through that. The detail. And how intricate and how people were called to based upon their skill. They took the best woodworkers and the best seamstresses in order to erect this tabernacle. And it was a place of worship and awe. And that's man's version. That's not even God's version of it. He says, we have a minister in the holy places. In the true tent that the Lord set up. This is where Christ is. This is where He dwells. This is where we want to be. This is where we want to go. That's why in Psalm 84, 1 through 2, the psalmist writes, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. Just let me into the doorway. I'd rather just sit in the doorway of heaven than spend a million years anywhere else. And there's a lot of beautiful places on this earth, but there is not one of them that can hold a candle to the beauty and the splendor of the kingdom of God, of heaven, where our faithful high priest dwells next to the throne of majesty. Wow. This is our high priest. We have this high priest. And not only that, he says in verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. And just in the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 14, we're told exactly what that offering is. Himself. That the perfect sacrifice, fitting a perfect heaven with a perfect tabernacle, where perfect justice is met, paying a perfect debt with a perfect payment for imperfect people. I mean, look at this equation. There's only one thing wrong with it. Us. Right? And yet, because of the new covenant and what this faithful new high priest has done, we get all the credit. I mean, there's just no way that we deserve that. That we should have that. And yet we do. We have such a high priest. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty, the minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And because other high priests were appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, he offered a gift and a sacrifice as well, but it wasn't a goat, it wasn't a sheep, it wasn't a lamb, it wasn't a pigeon, it wasn't grain, it was himself that he offered up for us. Why? To give us this heart, this new heart. To be found in the new covenant. To be found with Him. And to dwell with Him in glory forever. Because of the high priest giving us His perfect righteousness, we are given new hearts that are made to dwell in a perfect heaven and where we find the throne of majesty. This is why Jesus, the high priest in his time, could not understand what he was doing when he was declaring lepers and prostitutes and adulterers and tax collectors clean, saying that they were citizens of the kingdom of God. they were like the last people on the list who should be dwelling in this place of majestic glory. And yet we see that Jesus is saying, all of your religious rituals, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. You're dead on the inside. And that's what he's looking at. He's looking at the heart, and he's giving a new heart to his people. So we have a new priest, one who, because of his work on the cross, if we come by faith, he does not cast out any away who would come to him by faith. And he calls us in and he gives us a new heart because of our new high priest and because of his new ministry. Look at verses 4 through 7. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on this mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had not been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for it, for he finds fault with them. We have a new high priest and we have a new ministry. The old covenant ministry is what's highlighted in verses 4 and 5. That they had a temporary place, that this is one of these passages in Scripture that I don't think you can find a clearer place where it talks about the old temporary situation of the tabernacle and the tent and the sacrificial system, and not all that has been completely done away with and it's not coming back. There's no reason to. Christ has come, he has fulfilled it. It's all found in the person of Jesus Christ. They serve a copy, right? They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. If you flip back to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 and 12. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? He goes on and verse 18 and 19, for on one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And then he says in chapter 10, verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of these things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. That what they had was a shadow. It was just a type, intending to point them forward to Christ. Flip with me back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you're not familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I would encourage you highly to become familiar with it, especially in light of this idea of the new covenant. And read about what it says about the old covenant, the Mosaic Law. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7. Who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit? For the letter kills. The law kills. But the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? And then he goes down, verse 15, Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You see how he defines the Old Testament law, covenant, as a ministry of death. A ministry of condemnation. And that's exactly what God intended for it to do. God gave them a law that they could not keep. He condemned them for not keeping it. Yet it isn't responsible for their condemnation. Their sin is. And offered them no hope of deliverance. Why would God give them a law that they had no shot of keeping, that condemned them when they couldn't keep it, and did not offer any deliverance to them? Because if you remember what the law was, what it was just revealing to them and showing them who they already and who they really were. And for them to abandon, like a sinking ship, all hope of being able to keep those laws and go, I've got no shot. What can I do? Lord, God, would you help me? Yes. That's what it was for. This shadow, this ministry that was given to them, was designed the whole time to point them towards their true deliverer. And to have them turn to the Lord. And he talks about that in Hebrews 8, verses 4 and 5, where, look, this is just, they serve, all those priests, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. But verse 6, the new covenant ministry, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. This ministry, this new ministry that Christ had, far surpasses the old one. I mean, when Moses came down from the mountain, after receiving the law, said he had to wear a veil over his face because it was beaming radiantly with light and people couldn't look at him. And our passage says, that's nothing. Nothing compared to the glory of the ministry of Christ. Can't hold a candle to it. His ministry is that much more excellent than the ministry that they had before. And he talks about that some more in 2 Corinthians 3. Right? The Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which is being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have more glory? And we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. There are, in this new ministry that Christ has, in fulfilling the old and doing away with it, God fully exposes and reveals His glory in the face and the person of Christ. And because of that ministry, that new ministry that He has, the covenant that He mediates is better. Just like His ministry is better, the covenant that He mediates is better as well. Which is incredible, first, when you consider the fact that it says that He mediates it. Still, Christ is still working and mediating on our behalf. That He is our mediator, and He's the one that continues to make peace by His blood between us and God. That this covenant that He's made with us in giving us a new heart, He continues to mediate on our behalf. And second, and you notice how He does this, 2 Corinthians 3 makes it very clear that He does it via the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3 is where he really gets intentional in connecting the idea between this new covenant, our new heart, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that seals us for the day of redemption. That because of his priestly work and this covenant that he mediates, we have a new heart. And that new heart is ours. And it's permanent. And it's been sealed. And that the Spirit's ongoing role is to sanctify, to change that new heart. In one sense, we've been given a new heart. We belong to Him. We've been adopted. We're in the family. But then as His children, He continues to grow us and mold us and shape us to be like Christ. And anybody who has that new covenant heart, that is the process of which you are undergoing right now. And you have to view everything in your life as God's providential plan to bring that about. God's plan in your life is to make you holy like Christ, and for us to realize that is actually how we will also be the happiest. The moment that you realize that God's holiness and your happiness, and John Piper blows me out of the water on this, read his stuff, listen to his stuff, that they're not opposed to one another, that I am the happiest person when I'm pursuing my joy in God and being made like Christ. And the moment that I can rest assured in the fact that all that it is that God is doing is unto that end, to make me like Christ, well, then I'm free from worry, I'm free from doubt, from anxiety, from discouragement, from despair. Yeah, we wrestle with those things, we struggle with those things, we're still being sanctified, but this is the new heart. The new heart. How beautiful is your dwelling place, O Lord God Almighty. That's where I want to be. That's where I want to go. And I know everything that you do is preparing me to be there and go there to that place. And this is the ministry that He has, that He continues to work in your life and in mine. Because we've been brought into this covenant where we are sealed, this new covenant with Him. If you were to read through the Lord's Supper, any of those passages from the Gospels, but where Jesus talks about the new covenant being made in His blood, they eat that meal during Passover. They're celebrating Passover, which is all about when God passed over their sins and delivered them out of Egypt. And he makes three specific points in there. One is implicitly that they eat that meal during Passover. Number two is that there's forgiveness in the blood. And number three is that if your sins have been passed over, you have forgiveness in the blood of the blood, then you are in the kingdom of God. To sum it up. Identity, purpose, and placement. He's saying, by being in the new covenant that He has established in His body, you have been given a new identity. You have a new purpose in life. And that you have a new placement. You are a citizen of His kingdom. And it's because you are in this new covenant by His work on the cross, His high priestly work. So the question is, do you have Christ? That's the only way into the new covenant. It's through Christ. You're not in the new, let me say this, if you're not in the new covenant, you're not going to heaven. You don't have a new heart, you're not saved. I mean, I don't know. I mean, this is how important and how big of an issue this is. If you are still striving and trying on your own
to appease God and to make things between him and you good, you are failing. I promise you, you are failing and you will continue to fail. It is only through faith in Christ and what he's done. The minute that you come to saving faith, genuine saving faith in Christ, by grace, through faith that you are saved, you are engrafted and brought into this new covenant family where he is your God and you are his person. And you are sealed and you are guaranteed that day of redemption. And nobody will be able to snatch you out of his hand. But if you are not by faith in Christ, you are not going to heaven. And so my urge, my plea for you today is to know Christ and what he's done. And to come to him. I don't care how long you've been coming to church. I don't care how involved you've been. If the Spirit of God, which God uses by way of the new covenant, is working on your heart to open your eyes and your ears and your heart and your mind to understand these things, then come, knowing that he won't cast you out. And if you are in the new covenant, but have been living in sin and struggling, know that that is not where he intends for you to be. His intent for you is to behold the glory of Christ, to be in awe and amazement and wonder at him, and to be able to say, my soul satisfied. I mean, you could honestly say, like Psalm 73:25, who do I have in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. I just want one thing. I just want Jesus. And so to come to him and confess and repent and find him good and faithful. A new priest with a new ministry gives a new heart via the new covenant. So the question is, do you have him? Are you in the family? Because if you are, you'd be given a new heart. And this is verses 8 through 13. If you say yes to the question that you have Christ, then you can be assured that you have a new heart. And this is exactly what this passage is talking about. The whole purpose, the whole reason why the writer of Hebrews is belaboring this idea of a new priest and a new covenant and a new ministry is so Jeremiah 31 makes sense. This idea of a new heart. I can see why I can have a new heart. Because Christ has done what I couldn't do to have one. And he actually gives it to me. God finds fault with his people. It's not the law, it's the people's fault. Verse 8. But then he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. The days were coming for them. The days are here for us now. These days are no longer coming in the sense where they're not here, but they are here. Where it talks about, declares the Lord, I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's the church. That's the church. Who are the people of God? The people have been saved by grace through faith. If you're a Christian, you're in the new covenant. You're part of God's family. This is what you've been given, a new heart. This is what this is all about, being given a new heart. There's going to come days, the days are here now, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, people who are in Christ. It's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of the hand by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Are you in Christ? Are you in the new covenant? You are in Israel. This is, in a sense, this is what he's saying. New Israel is the church. After those days, declares the Lord. And this is what he does. This is what the priest, the new priest, does by his new covenant. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one to his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. These days are here now. We've been given a new heart. And the reason why we know the Lord, the reason why verse 11 exists, is because of verse 12. The reason why we know the Lord, right? For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For, or because, I will be merciful towards their iniquities and remember their sins no more. This is what we have in Christ. You have God, if you're in the new covenant, you have God's law written in your mind and on your heart. An internal law written on the tablets of our heart, rather than on stone tablets. That's why when you read this book, the Holy Spirit, you go, I've got a new heart. And look, the new heart is the reason why you can do missions. Why you can love somebody more than you love yourself. How you can offer unconditional forgiveness. How you can say, there is nothing on this earth that I desire besides you, Lord. The new heart has to take place in order for you to genuinely say those things. To love God and to love people. It has to have happened and taken place. And when you read the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit speaks, and you, with your new heart, agrees. You're reading, and it's agreeing, and it's not always easy, and you don't always like what you read or what you see, and you don't want to do what you see that the Bible tells you to do or asks you to do, or what God is doing, or who He is. There's no way you can kneel your heart to the Word of God if your heart's not new. And even if it is new, it's so hard. I don't like... God, are you serious when you tell me that I've got to treat other people like this? Surely just the people who are nice to me. No. I can't. I can't do that. This past weekend, Glenn played a clip of Corrie ten Boom. If you're familiar with her story, she was in a concentration camp during World War II. And her and her sister were in there. Long story short, her sister dies. And Corrie is let out of the camp. And some years later, she runs into the officer that was over them in the camp and responsible for stripping them and beating them and berating them and gassing them. And he sees Corrie on this. He killed her sister. This man killed her own older sister. And she sees him on the street. And he says, "Corrie, I've come to know the Lord Jesus. I know who He is and what He has done for me. Would you forgive me for what I've done?" Man, I can't even forgive somebody for cutting me off on the freeway. And her response was, she was honest. She said, "No, I cannot forgive you." And then she was convicted. And the Holy Spirit said, "As you have been forgiven in Christ, so you must forgive."
And she said she extended her hand and shook this man's hand, killed her sister, and offered forgiveness because of her conscience was held captive to the Word of God. You don't do that if you don't have a new heart. And this is what God calls us to do. Because, verse 12, "For I will be merciful towards their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more." In light of what it is that God's done for us and what we have in Christ, there should be nothing that, I mean, with the help of God working in my life, there should be nothing that I should not be willing to forgive. And that's just forgiveness. I mean, we could talk about humility, talk about selfishness, the list can go on and on. But for the believer, it's 8:1. "We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty." He sees, he knows, he's ruling and reigning sovereignly and providentially over all that it is that he has made. There's not a single second of your or my life for which he does not govern and have a plan and a purpose for, to make us like Christ. And I'm telling you, the only way you can remember that is by looking to the cross and seeing what he's done for you. You can't will it. You can't try hard enough. He's been merciful towards us in our iniquities. He has remembered our sins no more. A new heart has a new reality of where home is, of what is valuable, of what your purpose is here on earth. So you begin to pursue eternal rewards. You seek greater joy in saying no to sin than saying yes. You seek to find your satisfaction in God, not the approval of others. You have a peace that reigns when life falls apart. You display the fruit of the Spirit in your life. You're willing to pour out your life for others. You're willing to dream bigger about truer realities of eternal ones, things to come. You begin to see this life, it's just temporary. Your house, it's just shelter. It's all it is. Temporary housing. It's where we all live. He makes the first one obsolete, and becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. And again, we've talked about this, the usefulness still of the law. You notice that in one hand he says he makes it obsolete, but in the very next sentence he says what is becoming obsolete is growing old. So in one sense it's obsolete, in another sense it's not obsolete, where it's still here and it's still working. 1 Timothy 1, if you want to read that passage, 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11 tells us the usefulness of the law for the non-believer. Romans 7 tells us about the usefulness of the law still towards the believer, knowing though that one day it will be fully eliminated. Someday, there will come a day where I won't need to be reminded of the sin in my life and have that be what forces me to Christ. Because one day, I'll be made new. And I'll be with Him. And I'll behold Him face to face. All that, I want to see this throne of majesty. I'm going to behold it with my eyes. The new covenant is about what God has done in us to secure in us a new heart by Christ being our new and faithful high priest, who is a new ministry which he has accomplished and finished, seated at the right hand of God, and he's brought us into the new covenant. And we're his. Amen? We're his. You rest secure in that. I've been crucified with Christ. Right? You begin to pursue all that God is capable of doing in you and through you for His glory. And you have a heart that's been changed. It's ruled by God's Word and ruled by His Holy Spirit. as we begin to come to the table, communion is a time for us to clearly remember again of what it is that Christ has done. His body broken, His blood shed, so that we may come in and be in the covenant that He establishes with us. And all the promises that are ours in Christ are all yes. And so we, on one hand, we come to the table and we rejoice that we've been given a new heart. This is a time to celebrate. My sins have been washed away, like we sang earlier. And it's also a time to pray, and where we become painfully aware of the ways in which we still need to grow and see this new heart fashioned within us and yield and submit to the Word of God, knowing, okay, God, You know what I need to do. You know who I am. He knows us in and out. This is a way for us. This is the time for us to come and pray and confess and ask for help in that way too. So let's come to the table, shall we? Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for His ministry. Lord, we thank You that You are merciful toward our iniquities and You remember our sins no more. As far as the east is from the west, You don't count them against us. And You always look upon us with grace, Lord. Help us not to judge You by feeble sense, but to trust You for Your grace. Behind a frowning providence, You hide a smiling face. We know that that is for us, Lord. And so help us as Your children to live that way. Help us to celebrate, God. It's possible to hurt and to rejoice at the same time. So if we come to the table in that way, Lord, You're okay with that. And we come and we ask and we pray for help. And we come and we acknowledge and we worship and we praise. And it's in Jesus' name that we come. Amen.